Good morning. 9 o'clock, time to begin. We're on lesson 18 of our study of Esther and Ezra. Now we are in the book of Esther, and we're in chapter 4 of the book of Esther. Let me remind everyone that the audio copies of these lessons are available on the internet at studyezra.com, and also any handouts we have will be available there. And also the text of the two books we're studying is available there. You want to search through it electronically. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day, a day you've given us that's full of opportunity to worship you and to study your word and to do your will and to be and meet with fellow Christians and have fellowship with them, Father. We're so thankful for those opportunities and all the opportunities you give us. Father, we're mindful of the many who are traveling. You pray we'll give them safe passage to back to their home, Father. And those who are from here, we pray that they will come back safely and be back with us again soon, Father. And we pray as we study this wonderful book of Esther that we will see things in our own lives with an eye of eternity, an eye of faith, Father, an eye that's looking for your providence and your loving care for us. And that we'll focus on those things that are permanent and those things that are unseen. And most of all, Father, we are thankful for Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Last week, we had just started discussing Esther chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. And I read those verses at the end of class last time. And that section of Esther ends with perhaps the best known verse in Esther. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We noticed last week that Mordecai's statement to Esther seems to sidestep Mordecai's own role in what had happened. The time such as this had come upon them because of Mordecai's disobedience to King Xerxes. For whatever reason, he was disobedient. That is what had brought them to this point. And remember that Esther's current position as queen had come about because of Vashti's disobedience to King Xerxes. Esther herself is about to appear before the king unbidden. For such a powerful king, Xerxes seems to have had trouble getting people to do what he wanted them to do. Mordecai tells Esther that she is in danger no matter what she does. She's in danger if she acts, he says, and she's in danger if she fails to act, he says. Why was Mordecai so certain that Esther would be in danger, in fact would perish, if she failed to act? After all, her identity remained a secret among the Persians. In fact, Mordecai's statement to Esther in these verses is a little unsettling when we look at it closely. He understands that her life may be in peril if she acts. That's clear to everybody. But he is certain she will perish if she fails to act. Was he invoking a divine judgment upon her if she failed to act? Or was he, as some suggest, threatening to reveal her identity as a Jew if she failed to act? How did Esther understand it? Did Esther see this as some sort of a veiled threat to her? We're not told. Perhaps a more likely explanation is that Mordecai just may have felt certain that her secret would not be kept for very long under a decree like this. In fact, verse 16 suggests that other Jews knew who Esther was. They were going to fast on her behalf. And her servants may have also known. At least one of them, the courier that went to Mordecai with her messages, almost certainly knew. Once the killing started, these other Jews would no doubt have also run to Esther for help. Her servants might have let the secret out. That's perhaps a more likely explanation for what Mordecai is saying here. He knew she could not avoid danger for very long by remaining silent. And perhaps that's another lesson for us as well. We can't avoid danger. We can't avoid controversy just by staying silent. Well, who's this other deliverer? This other deliverer that Mordecai was so certain would come to the rescue if Esther failed to act. Well, of course, commentaries for years, centuries, have been seeing that as an allusion to God's intervention if human efforts would fail. But is that really the choice we're facing here? that either man will save the Jews or God will save the Jews? Is that the choice? Don't we see God already working through Esther to save the Jewish people? Don't we already see God acting to save the Jewish people? Mordecai was not saying either you do it, Esther, or God's going to do it. That's not the choice. A better view is that Mordecai was saying God is going to do it through you, Esther, or God is going to do it through somebody else. It's going to happen. Only question is, Esther, are you going to be the person that God works through to make this happen? God's doing it no matter what happens, who it is. God is behind it. And then at last we come to perhaps the key question in the book. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? A powerful question. Keep in mind, we're looking at the only thing Mordecai says in this book. This is it. This is his speech, and that's it. This is the only time where he opens his mouth in this book. Mordecai suggests, or seems to suggest, that there's a purpose behind all that had happened in Esther's life, a purpose that goes beyond her own self-interest and beyond Mordecai's own self-interest, although that part is not as clear in this famous speech. If Esther had ever wondered how she had come to this unlikely position, perhaps that question had now been answered. Why had she found herself in Persia? Why had she found herself in Susa? Why had she found herself in the bedroom of King Xerxes as his queen? How had this come about? Why had it come about? You know, we too may at times look around and wonder how we've reached the current state in our life. How have we come to this position in our life? Why am I living where I am? Why am I working where I am? I once heard a preacher at another congregation say, and I'll quote him now, quote, "God does not care where you live or what you do for a living," close quote. Is that the same God who knows when a sparrow falls? Is that the same God who can count the hairs on our heads? God cares. And one reason he cares is found here in verse 14. We are not living here just for ourselves. We do not work at our occupation, whatever it is, just for ourselves. Everything we do should have the bigger picture in mind. Everything we look at, everything we see should be seen with the eye of eternity. And when we do that, we're going to find that what we do, where we live, what we do for a living is suddenly filled with so much more meaning and so much more significance. If we're ever tempted to feel like our life lacks meaning or lacks significance or we're just in a rut, and the cure is to lift your eyes and see what you're doing with the eyes of eternity. And Esther is being asked to do that here. Mordecai's question seems, and I say seems because we're going to look at another possibility in a moment, but Mordecai's question seems to reveal a deep conviction in God's providence and an understanding that God's providence works through the actions of individuals. Yes, God would save his people, but God would do it through the courage and the faithfulness of Esther, or he would find someone else through which to work. Could God have sent an army of angels to defeat the Persians and Haman? Yes, but that's not how he worked then, and that's not how he works now. We are his army. And if we lay our weapons down and fail to act, then who is going to fight for him? If the soldiers of Christ fail to arise, then who will rise up in their place? If we remain silent, who will speak up? God works today through his people, and we are his people. And if we don't work, well, what then? God will do what he has always done if we fail to work, and that is that God will find a faithful remnant and work through them. That's what he's always done. Always. We see it over and over throughout history. And that's back what he's doing today. And we are that faithful remnant. Why did I say earlier that Mordecai's statement seems to reveal a conviction in God's providence? Because we don't know for sure what Mordecai's thinking. And because there's another way to understand that famous statement of his. The original Hebrew would support the following reading. Will relief and deliverance come to the Jews from another place? That reading would change Mordecai's statement from an expression of trust into an expression of despair. Into an expression that, Esther, if you fail to act, there's nobody left, Esther. You're our last hope. You're it. The text could be read that way. Which view is correct? Well, we can't say for sure, but I favor the traditional view that, in fact, Mordecai is looking to God's providence here. I think no matter how secularized Mordecai may have become, and we're not even sure if he had become secularized, but there's some suggestions he may have. I think we see at least a glimmer of faith here in his statement to Esther, and we may see much more than a glimmer. But I think here we do, in fact, see a reference to God in this verse, even though, again, God is not named in this book. Now, finally, some point to this statement by Mordecai as evidence of Mordecai's belief that the Jewish race was indestructible, that they will survive. And no matter what happens, the Jewish race will be delivered and they will survive. They are indestructible. And people point to that as evidence that Mordecai believed that the Jewish race could never and would never perish. Well, there was certainly some truth to that at this point in history, because God had promised to bless the entire world through a son of David, and that worldwide blessing had not yet come. So certainly at this time in history, the Jewish race had to continue. And that's why in our study of Ezra, it was so important, for example, with the royal line was traced through Zerubbabel, because that would be the line through which Christ would come. So it was very important that this time the Jewish race continue. But the idea that they're indestructible, there was great danger in that notion. Why? Because it led to false confidence. And we see examples of that in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah talks about those in Jerusalem who thought this city will never be destroyed. Why? Because we're Jews and because our temple's here and God will never destroy the Jews and his city and his temple. That'll never happen, Jeremiah. What you're telling us is just wrong. God will never destroy all these things. And yet they were all destroyed. God spared a remnant, a faithful remnant, but the city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed and the people were carried off. Why? Because they had not been faithful to God. They had not corrected their sinful ways and repented. And in fact, Jesus later would warn the Jewish people that they should take no comfort in the fact that they're physical descendants of Abraham. For God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham, Jesus said in Matthew 3, verse 9. God does indeed have a covenant relationship with his people, but that relationship is spiritual, not physical. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. There has never been a time in human history when those opposed to God and in rebellion against God did at the same time enjoy a right relationship with God. Never. Not one time in human history has that ever been the case. God's covenant people have always been God's faithful people. That was certainly true under the old covenant. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. The faithful people of God. God's covenant people have always been the faithful people of God. The just shall live by faith. That's not just New Testament. That's a quote from the Old Testament. That's true today. That was true in Esther's day. That's always been the case. And for those premillennialists out there who say that the Jews today, living in rebellion, in opposition, are still enjoying a covenant relationship with God, that has never, never been the case. And it's certainly not the case today. So Mordecai may have thought the Jews were indestructible, and that may have been part of the basis for why he said that. And at this time, certainly the Jewish race had to continue in some form for the promises of God to come. But those promises came in the first century. Verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. We see a great reversal here in verses 15 and through 17. And keep in mind, reversal is one of our key themes in this book, as is banqueting, feasting. And we're about to see a lot of banquets and feasts, but we see a big reversal here. In verse 8, Mordecai issued his final command to Esther through the king's eunuch. But here the roles are reversed. Mordecai does what Esther commands him to do. The word commanded in verse 17, it doesn't just mean instructed, as the NIV translates it. It doesn't just mean told, as some other translations have it. The verb used in verse 17 is the same word used in Esther 2:10 for Mordecai's commands to Esther. It's the same word used in 3 verse 2 for the king's commandments regarding Haman. It's the same command in 3 verse 12 for Haman's commandments. Esther is commanding Mordecai. And no softer word should be used for that. It's a command. Esther has taken charge. So far, she's been passive, not taking action, but she's just been kind of following the path of least resistance. But now, she's come to her defining moment, and passive Esther has become active Esther. It is Esther, not Mordecai, who courageously goes before the king. It is Esther, not Mordecai, who plans the strategy to unmask Haman. It is Esther, not Mordecai, who prevents the genocide of her people. Mordecai created the problem. Esther is solving the problem. This great reversal in the life of Esther, it's going to lead to a great reversal in the life of Esther's people. And it, perhaps at this point, she has finally answered the question. Mordecai's unstated question: who are your people? The Jews, not the Persians, are her people, it would seem, at this point. Well, what caused this great transformation in the life of Esther? When did it occur? We talked last week about Esther moments, those moments of decision in which we're given an opportunity to stand up with the people of God and let our identity be known. Again, we should pray that those moments will come, and we should pray that when we come, that when they do come, that we will not disappoint. One thing about those moments, though, is that when we respond correctly to them, they have the effect of strengthening us and emboldening us to other such moments. Standing up for God the second time is easier than standing up for God the first time. We become more bold and more courageous. And isn't that what we see here in the life of Esther? She seems to have become a different person once she stood up for God. That's when the great reversal began in her own life. That decision was the pivot point in her own life. You know, I think we often imagine the parade of horribles that will happen if we let our identity be known and we stand up and say something for God. But when that parade of horribles does not appear, doesn't it make subsequent stands easier? Aren't we more courageous and more bold to continue doing it and do it again and again? And once we're identified with the people of God, don't we become emboldened by that and confident in that? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to kill both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10:28. We need to look to God, and we need to stand up for God and not fear that imagined parade of horribles that will happen when we do that. Esther is the central character in this book. How do we know that? Answer: it's not just because the book is named for her. We know that because Esther is the only person who changes in this book. Mordecai, Xerxes, Haman, they seem to go through this book unchanged and unchanging, but not Esther. And that fact is calling the reader to focus on Esther, to see that change as she progresses and matures throughout this book. And I think the text is calling it us also to compare her with our own life. I think the text is calling us to look at Esther and her change and her maturity and her progression and then compare that with ourselves. Are we progressing? Are we maturing? We need to be in a constant state of change. It's Jesus, not us, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We should be changing every day as we become more and more like Jesus. If we're not changing, that means we've stagnated. Do we see Esther acting by faith in these verses? Or do we see Esther following the fatalism of the Persians? Well, again, we're not told. And at the end of verse 16, some say perhaps we have some fatalism. If I perish, I perish, she says. Is that fatalism? Or perhaps is it just showing Esther's courageous determination? Whatever the cost, she will do what should be done. I think it's the latter, but some people say, no, that's the Persian fatalism. I will say that each time we think we have Esther all figured out in this book, the text tosses us another puzzle. Now, we've noticed a few comparisons between what happened to Esther and what happened to Joseph. And here we have another one. Esther in verse 16 says, if I perish, I perish. What did Jacob say when he was forced by circumstances to send Benjamin back to Egypt? In Genesis 43:14, he said, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved, he said. I think we have another parallel here with Esther. She says, if I perish, I perish. And again, I think that's both just saying, look, I'm going to do what needs to be done, whatever the cost. Esther requests that the people fast on her behalf. Now, that may imply prayer. They usually go together. But again, the text doesn't mention prayer. Now, fasts were generally practiced only during the day, but this fast would happen day and night, we're told. Also, although we see fasting all throughout the Bible, the Jews were commanded to fast only on only one day every year, the Day of Atonement. They fasted more frequently than that, but that was the only time they were commanded to fast. They also fasted for special occasions, times of special need. The act of fasting generally implies an appeal to God, but text doesn't mention God. Fasting could also be done just in a time of mourning. So maybe that's all that's going on here. Maybe they're just in a period of mourning and maybe they're not praying to God. We're not told. What would Esther do next? So far, we've seen two acts of either courage or possibly foolhardiness. Vashti and refusing to appear before the king, perhaps because she did not want to dishonor herself. And Mordecai refusing to honor Haman. Will we see a third such act? And will it be an act of courage or foolhardiness? I think we can say with confidence that with Esther, it will be an act of courage. God's providence has brought her to this point. How will she respond? Questions about chapter 4? Chapter 5. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to half the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day into the banquet that I have prepared for him. In chapter 1, Vashti risked her life by refusing to appear before the king when summoned. Here, Esther risk her life by doing the exact opposite, appearing before the king unsummoned. There's a sharp contrast here between Esther's first encounter with Xerxes and this current encounter with Xerxes. The first time, Esther spent a whole year getting ready, getting the beautification treatment. Every possible action was taken to make her as attractive as possible. This time, she's coming in exhausted from a fast of 3 days. Previously, she was brought passively before the king, accepting the role into which she'd been cast. This time, she's initiating the encounter. She's hoping to change her fate, to change the fate of her people. She's being active this time. And the first time, she was segregated from her people and hiding her identification with them. This time, she's going as their representative, although still secretly at this time. Before, she was just a passive recipient of what she wore before the king. They dressed her. They put the clothes on her. This time, she has clothed herself in her royal garb, coming before the king as his queen. There's also a sharp contrast here between what happened with Vashti in chapter 1 and what's happening with Queen Esther here. Both queens violated the law, but the circumstances are oddly reversed, inverted. Vashti had risked her life by refusing to come before the king when summoned. As I mentioned, Esther now risked her life by coming before the king unsummoned. Vashti's failure to appear before the king incited his wrath. Esther's unexpected appearance causes his favor to come upon her. Vashti's insubordination resulted in an attempt to put all women in their place. Remember the king's decision to do that? Put all women in her place. If successful, Esther's coming before the king will result in the deliverance of all of her people. Remember that Vashti was publicly deposed for the stated reason that no other woman would ever refuse to obey her husband, but rather they would know her place, know their place. Esther is now doing what? Stepping out of her place to go before the king in disobedience of the rule that he'd given on who could approach him. You should put a circle around two very important words in verse 1. And stood. Esther took a stand. Esther stood up. We talked about Martin Luther in a previous class and we discussed his anti-Semitism, but Luther also had positive qualities. In April 1521, Luther appeared before the Emperor Charles V to defend what Luther had taught and what Luther had written. As I mentioned in an earlier lesson, there was certainly a lot wrong with what Luther taught and what Luther wrote, but some things he got right. And after appearing before the Emperor Charles V, Luther said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Everyone knew where Luther stood. Where do we stand? We need to be constantly asking ourselves that question every day, and we need to make sure the world never has any cause to doubt where we stand. We stand for God. That always needs to ring from our lips and ring from our actions and ring from our words and ring from our priorities. No one should ever have any doubt about where we stand. Esther stood. The threat to Esther's life in approaching the king, unsummoned, unrequested, that's been confirmed outside the Bible as well. Archaeologists have uncovered an image, a carved image of a Persian king. They're not sure if it's Xerxes or Darius. It's either Xerxes or Darius, and then with him is the prince, which if it were Darius would be Xerxes, and if it's Xerxes, it would be Artaxerxes. But you've got Xerxes there no matter what. Either as the king or the prince, sitting upon the throne, and the king is holding a long scepter in his hand, just as described here. And in that carved image, who's standing right behind the king and the prince? A big Persian with a giant axe. What do you think that was for? Yeah. If he didn't raise that scepter, that axe would raise. Xerxes' offer to Esther of half his kingdom? I think the evidence favors the view that that was just a figure of speech that the king did not intend to be taken literally. I think it's a figure of speech that he was disposed to be very generous to whoever he said that to. In this case, he's saying it to Esther. Herodotus tells us about two other occasions in which Xerxes made that same offer, and each time he ended up regretting it. He made that same half-kingdom offer to one of his intended mistresses. She requested the beautiful robe he was wearing, which had been given to him by his wife, Amestris. Remember her? When she discovered the affair, she sought revenge. She gained it when on his birthday, on her birthday rather, he again gave her the half-kingdom offer. And she asked for the mother of his mistress because she figured the mother was behind it and she had him, the mother, horribly mutilated. Who was the mother of his mistress? The wife of his brother, who then started a revolt against him. That's two instances that Herodotus tells us when this same king gave the same half-kingdom offer to somebody that he's now giving here to Esther. You can have half my kingdom. That's how generous I am. Two more things about this half-kingdom offer. Well, first is the one I just mentioned, really, and that is that there's historical evidence for this outside the Bible. This is another example of Esther being confirmed by extra-biblical evidence. Herodotus confirms that Xerxes made this same offer on more than one occasion. Second, we said before there are no references to Esther outside the book of Esther in the Bible. I mean, you're going to look in vain for Esther or Mordecai on the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. You're not going to find them mentioned elsewhere. Ezra doesn't talk about them. Nehemiah doesn't talk about them. They're not there. But Mark 6:23 may be such a reference. That's where Herod promised the daughter of Herodias, "Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half of my kingdom," which of course led to the death of John the Baptist. Why did Herod say that? Well, first, Herod was just a governor. He didn't have a kingdom. He didn't have half a kingdom. He didn't have anything to give to them. It all belonged to the Romans. Some commentary suggests that Herod is quoting Xerxes in that statement. That he's quoting Xerxes. And if that's true, that would mean the only reference to the book of Esther in the Bible outside of the book of Esther comes from the lips of Herod in Mark chapter 6. That's a possibility. In verse 2, the king raises his scepter, and Esther's life is spared. All the worry, all the fear, all the anxiety had been for nothing. The king was pleased with her, and he grants her an audience. I'm reminded of one of my favorite Mark Twain quotes, which I know you've heard from me many times. "I've been through some terrible things in my life," he said, "some of which actually happened. If even a tenth of the things we worry about came to pass, I doubt any of us would be here to talk about it." Yes, we have anxiety. And yes, we will have anxiety. The Bible recognizes that we will have anxiety. The Bible tells us what we should do with our anxiety. 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." The problem is not that we have anxiety. The problem is that we hang on to it. That's the violation of the command. The king was very curious about what had caused Esther to come before him unrequested. Why would he be so curious? Because she had risked her life to do that. And the king knew that. He knew Esther had risked death to do what she just did. So he's very curious about it. Why have you done this? And now we see Esther, the master politician. She does not directly answer the king's question. Instead, she invites the king, along with Haman, to come to a banquet, a feast that she has prepared. That she extends the offer to Haman, that only deepens the mystery. It was an unusual honor for another man to be invited to a banquet with the queen, because Persian kings, as we know, were very protective of their wives. Very unusual. One thing we know for certain about Esther is that Esther was very clever. She knew she would not have the upper hand if she confronted the king in front of all of his advisors and in front of Haman himself there and all the advisors in the throne room. She knew the king would see that as an affront to his authority and his decisions and his decrees. She knew that was the wrong place to do it. Instead, she was going to do that at a time and place of her own choosing. Here in the throne room, Haman, who belonged there, would have the upper hand over Esther, who did not belong there. The king was up on his throne. Haman was, I'm sure, standing right next to him. Esther was down here. She knew she would not have the upper hand in that situation. I'm reminded of another favorite quote of mine. Don't start an argument with someone who has a microphone when you don't. They'll make chopped liver out of you. And that's a rule to live by. I've occasionally violated it, but it's a rule to live by. Make sure you're on even ground. And that's what Esther's doing here. Verse 4 is interesting. I've said God's not mentioned anywhere in the book, and he's not. But people have tried to find his name anyway. And if you look in verse 4, the initial Hebrew letters in the phrase in English would be let L, the king, K, come, C, today, T. Let king come today. In Hebrew, the letters would correspond to YHWH, the divine name, Yahweh. That phrase, the first characters in each of those letters would spell out the abbreviation for Yahweh. Now, most English translations read, let the king and Haman come today. But the verb is singular. So a better translation would be, let the king come today and Haman. Now, some ancient manuscripts, when they got to that part, they took those four letters and they put them in huge flowing script so that you could see Yahweh on the page, the divine letter spelling out the God's name in coded form. Do I think that's a coded form for God's name? No, I don't. I think they've just found those four letters and made it look that way. In fact, I'm always amused by those who seek secret codes in the Bible. It's not quite as big today, but, you know, 5 or 10 years ago, they had these books out, the Bible code, and they would go through and they'd do all this stuff. And, oh, the Bible has a secret code in it, and you'd go through and look at all this stuff. And while they're doing that, they're ignoring what the Bible plainly says to them. And they're looking for some secret code. In fact, there's an entire industry built upon that. You can still see it, I think, on TV. I mean, that just displays a total ignorance of Scripture. As well, I might add, an ignorance of statistics, if you look at the math behind it. Yes, the Bible has a message for them. Yes, the Bible has a message for us all. But no, you don't need a secret decoder ring to figure out what that message is. The Spirit speaketh expressly. Verse 4 ends with Haman being invited to his own downfall. And he's looking forward to it. If Haman weren't so despicable, I think we'd almost start feeling sorry for the man. Verse 5. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. Well, at the banquet here, and after some drinks, the king again asked Esther what had caused her to come before him unannounced. And once again, he's understandably curious to why she had risked death in doing that. But once again, Esther sidesteps the question, inviting them both to another banquet on the next day. The king is so curious that, as we're going to see in a moment, he can't sleep that night, which turns out to be very important to the events that follow. Haman, on the other hand, he doesn't seem to be curious at all. He's just glad to be there. He seems to have been completely blinded by his pride. Why did Esther make the king wait for an answer? It was certainly a risk. Esther knew very well that this king's agreeable mood could change very quickly. She knew how moody and erratic King Xerxes was. And Haman could have been tipped off at any moment to the danger he was in. And then he could have acted. Why the delay? Also, Esther's answer here seems to suggest she's treating the king's promise as sort of a blank check that she could just carry around with her. I will do tomorrow as the king has said, she says. Why did she make him wait? And notice that Esther's very clever in how she words the request. If it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, then let the king come to my banquet with Haman. She conditions the king's arrival at the second banquet on his willingness to grant her her petition. In other words, if the king shows up, he's essentially agreed in advance to grant her petition. That's how she words it. Esther's also very clever on how she loops Haman into the second banquet. Remember in verse 4 on the first banquet, she said, "Let the king and Haman come this day into the banquet that I prepared for him, King Xerxes." Compare that with verse 8. "Let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them." Again, now she's saying Haman has to be there. And the king and his curiosity is really going to be aroused now, because not only is the king coming, with Haman kind of coming along also, Haman is specifically now invited as them. It's the feast is for Haman, is what she's saying here, as well as the king. Why the delay? Well, for whatever reason, the time was not right, and Esther wisely showed patience along with her courage. And let me say, those two qualities don't always go hand in hand, but they did with Esther. And we know the king will have a sleepless night because of this. And that sleepless night will later prove very important. We see God working here through Esther's unexplained delay to accomplish his plans. Now, there's a very difficult translation issue in verse 7. That verse ends with the phrase in English, as I read it, "My petition and my request is." But the next verse does not contain her petition. Her petition in response to the offer of half a kingdom, we're not going to get to that until another banquet comes along. That's, of course, the request that Xerxes spare her people. That's not going to get there until later. So why in verse 7 does she say, "My petition is"? The answer is that verse 7 does not say that. It does in the English. It does not in the original language. The verb "is" has been supplied by the translators. Esther's words in verse 7 are an incomplete thought without a verb. Esther begins to respond to the king, but she breaks off her answer in the middle of a sentence. At the moment when the reader thinks Esther is about to save her people, she pauses and she stops mid-sentence. A more accurate translation would be this: "Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request. If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my..." There's a pause there as she stops. There's no verb. It's an incomplete sentence, and she stops and starts something new. Why does Esther begin this way and then suddenly break off? I think that's precisely the question the text here is wanting us to ask. Is Esther afraid? Is Esther having second thoughts? Is old Esther, the timid wallflower, reasserting herself? It seems that Esther has tricked us into building up our expectations and then disappointing us. Who is Esther? Who are her people? It looked like those questions were about to be answered in the throne room with finality, but they weren't. Then it looked like they were about to be answered with finality in the banquet, but they weren't. She stopped. And you were having yet another banquet, which begins in verse 9. And when we get to this second banquet, things are really going to take off, because this is where things will happen. And suddenly Esther will be given the perfect opportunity to make her petition known. And you know, when we go with God's timing and not try to make our own timing and put our own timing in place of God's timing, it's amazing that when we go with God's timing, how often those perfect opportunities come along at just the right time. When we go with God's timing and not try to rush things and get out of order and do things according to our own schedule, but instead follow the timing that God has given us in His Word. And in fact, that's what we see Esther doing here, isn't it? She's waiting for the perfect time and the perfect opportunity. And I think that's why this delay happened. I think Esther knew when she started that statement, this is not the time to do it. But believe me, when she gets to the perfect time in the next verses, it's going to be the perfect time. And she's going to let it be known. And we'll get there next week. Thank you very much for your attention.